for these, or have the church, everyone who's interested in having one, is coming to the VBS, purchase these. We want to do that and purchase them in bulk. And then if there's money in our budget, provide for some shirts for the kids who are out.
So turn with me to this book, chapter 13, right in the middle of the chapter, verses 4 through 7. I'll just read this short paragraph, but it's just packed full of verbs, actions that we are to be practicing. It says this: love is patient and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you notice there in the English translation, there's 15 actions there that look like adjectives. They look like you're just describing something here, love, but actually love is described but in verbal form here. Love acts patiently. Love acts with kindness. Love acts in a way that doesn't envy others or doesn't boast in itself or doesn't act in a way that arrogantly promotes something of itself. And tonight we'll see in verse 5, love is not rude. Love is not rude. I like that word. What the Lord told us as a church, as all his churches, he wants his disciples to be known by their love for one another. He didn't pick a whole bunch of things. I want you to have your identity over here with this, your activities, how big your building is, the projects you got going on, what type of leaders you have in your church, and the makeup of the church, or the cultural elements, or the multiculturalism, or mixed all this, that. All that stuff is kind of a given that'll happen in church, but what did Jesus choose? He chose the issue of love, this character, this quality, and he wants the church to have that identity. There's a church behavior that is very practical here. The body of Christ should look like and act like Christ, its head. And you see statements in the Bible where we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Or we grow in the knowledge, the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What practically does that look like? I think you can summarize it and condense it all in the phrase, we are to love. And here we have the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. This is what that looks like. Here's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To put him on is to put on this quality and the characteristics that are found here in this chapter especially. The body of Christ is to act in a certain way to reflect its head, Jesus Christ, its Savior, its Lord, the one whom we serve, our Master, and to reflect that head is to reflect the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a romantic type of love. This is not a sentimental feelings that one will have for another. This is not that warm, fuzzy thing. This is the agape love that shows itself in actions that you see more so in relationships that Christians have as siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way we treat each other, the way we interact with each other, the way we interface with each other is defined right here in chapter 13. Very helpful chapter for the church. Very practical for us. If we want an identity, this chapter is very, very important for us. We're to be this way. We're to act this way. We're to put off the things that we should not be. And you see the negatives and you see the positives in this paragraph. He starts with two positives. Love is patient and love is kind. And then he turns to a list of negatives. And the implication there as you go with negative, love doesn't act in this particular way, is then you turn around the opposite. It acts in the way that is its opposite, the opposite of envy, the opposite of boasting, the opposite of arrogance, the opposite of rudeness, the opposite of being irritable, the opposite of being resentful. Love is described very well for us here, both in the positive and the negative side of this effect. Members and relationships within the body of Christ that glorify Jesus Christ are going to look like this. We're going to put this on. We're going to strive for this type of attitude, this type of relationship. This is the nitty-gritty of how we interface and how we interact and how we build relationship with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and how we work alongside each other. You know, think of the VBS that's going to come up here this summer. We got a big team, and we want to build a big team of Christians from young and old to work together to see this program and this outreach and the gospel of Christ to work well through this particular program we have called the Vacation Bible School. In order for that to go well, in order for that for us to interface with each other and work with each other, some submitting to the leaders of others, some administrating others, and working alongside and trying to stay on course, striving for the same things. In order to do that, the rule here is to live in love. Live with this type of love. And this is how it will work well. We want to try to take decisive steps to implement and put into practice our Christian faith. And it is manifested in this way. Now, last week, we took a look at the phrase, it is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. And we talked about what arrogance looks like. We talked about that puffed up, blown up mind where you get a big head on your shoulders, and that type of arrogance is unacceptable in light of a person who's been saved by the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ and a person who's now a member one of another with the body of Christ. There's no place for arrogance, even though it was going on in the Corinthian church. But there's something practical here that I didn't have time and I wanted to talk about, and I just want to go back to that real quickly here in our introduction. It was how Paul was loving towards that church in Corinth. And just a brief note here as we look at some passages. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This letter is what many would say a defense of Paul's apostleship. I think that's kind of an overstatement. It's true. But I don't think Paul would want to define it that way or put a title in this letter that way. I think if you read this letter, 2 Corinthians, as he's dealing with this difficult church, I think this letter would better be titled by Paul himself is my letter of love, my love letter for you. I think that's what it is. Let me show you. Let me prove that to you. As we look at this, he could have easily been arrogant. He was the apostle. He was one of the highest men in the church at that day. He received revelation from Christ. He wrote Holy Scripture. He kind of made the decisions and people followed him. He was the leader of the team in the Gentile mission. Of all the Gentile mission, he was called the apostle to the Gentiles. He had every human natural reason to be arrogant and to respond arrogantly or have conceit or potentially be tempted to be puffed up about his giftedness, his role, his status. He's the founding pastor of that church, and he could have pushed that upon them and said, by the authority of his apostle, I could make this happen and I could make you respond in a certain way. But instead, how did he appeal to them? He appealed to them based upon his love for them, his love for them. And you'll see this throughout this text real quickly. He was tested, for sure, by their poor behavior towards him. What had happened in the church, by the time we're seeing 2 Corinthians written and responded to, was there's a number of super apostles or false apostles claiming to be apostles of Christ, and they came with letters of commendation that they claimed came from Jerusalem, and thus with authority behind them. And they claimed to come into the church to fix all the errors that Paul had disseminated in this church. And to come in behind and say, you know what, Paul said this, but you know what, Paul has got problems. He went way over the bar here. He's gone a little too far there. We're going to bring you back. We're going to reel you in. We're going to correct all that. We're going to take you in a different direction. These are false apostles. They were not actually sent by Jesus at all, nor the church at Jerusalem. But they came in and they seduced the people and they started to win them over. And I talked about that a few weeks back in 2 Corinthians 11, how Paul said, I betrothed you to one husband. I have a divine jealousy for you, but some have come in here to lead you astray, to teach you about a different Jesus, teach you about a different spirit, and lead you in a different gospel. which is no gospel at all, he says, and I must react. I must respond to this. They're misleading you in the faith. So he writes this letter, and it is, rather than a massive rebuke upon them, an embarrassment about their unfaithfulness, and pushing his weight around with authority and telling them, who do you think you are? I'm the apostle. Do what I say and believe what I tell you and reject all these. Instead, he appealed to them out of love, which is what we see in 1 Corinthians 13. He really kind of takes on that Christ-like attitude and displays it in this book, 2 Corinthians. Let me show you real quickly. Just want to do this, just to pick up here. He could have been arrogant. He chose to love. And so rather than being tempted to that, he chose rather love is not arrogant, and love's going to act in a different way. And notice how he does this. Chapter 1, verse 22, 2 Corinthians, he says this. And if, verse 21, and if it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, but I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. He starts speaking about how he wanted to come to Corinth and bring reproof to them. He's choosing instead, I want to spare you of that. I want to appeal to you. I want to write to you this letter. Chapter 2, verse 4. Moving ahead, he then says, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So he's writing these very difficult dialogues, these interactions, these letters, and communicating with them and wanting to visit them and wanting to speak to them. And he's doing this because he's constrained by this love at his heart. He wants to do that for them. Same chapter, verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. There's an individual who had sinned that had repented. He says, comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Take care of him. Do well to this. Verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. I want you to respond well to this man, and I want to respond well to you, because if we don't respond well, if we don't act in love, if we don't act in forgiveness, if we don't act to try to comfort people and to forgive people and allow the bitterness to grow and allow the conflict to ensue, what's going to happen is Satan will outwit us. We don't want to be outwitted by Satan. Satan is trying to dissolve this. He's trying to get in and create a problem in our church. And he's there to help them, and he's writing this letter. Verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He did not come to them preaching a message to make money off them. He was not there. It was not about Paul. It's not about peddling the word of God for his own advantage. That, by the way, is what the other guys were doing, the false teachers. Paul came in, I'm doing this in the sight of God. We speak in Christ. This is all for your good. I'm appealing to you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We're not about promoting ourselves. What we're about is seeing Christ born in you. You are the letter. You're the proof of the Lord working in our ministry. And that's really what all that matters, is that Christ is working in the ministry. Christ is moving on the hearts of people. They're not trying to do this, which would be a test or a temptation of arrogance to them. Look at us. We created this church. We led you to the Lord. Pat ourselves on the back. We're going to write home and tell everybody how many people we saved. He's not doing that at all. They just want to promote Christ. They want to lower themselves. And that's what his attitude was. Chapter 4, verse 2. Moving ahead. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're not about messing around with God's ministry here. We are about commending what is ourselves to everyone's conscience. We lay ourselves out before you, and that's what we've done. And he continues on, chapter 4, verse 10. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Listen, we're willing to die, suffer for Christ, so that Christ's life might come through us and affect everybody. That's what we exist at this point. And if we can't accomplish that, then our lives would probably be snuffed out and it would be no big deal. We're fine. We want to go home with the Lord. But in the meantime, we'll serve this ministry. And it is all for your sake. Chapter 4, verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's what we're here for. We serve ministry for the sake of Christ. Chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains us. Verse 13 and 14. This is what motivates their ministry. It's the love of Christ. This is why I'm writing this letter. It's out of love for Christ. It's out of love for you. Chapter 6, verse 12. Our heart, he says, is open wide. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak to you, children, widen your hearts also. I mean, they're opening themselves up. And they want to have these affections for them to continue. You are on our hearts. Chapter 7, verse 2 and 4. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This is a love letter. This is a love of a pastor for his congregation, a missionary for his work, and for the people he's invested into. Jump ahead to chapter 10, verse 8. He says, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority as apostles, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. He's gentle with them, cares for them. Wants to bring them in, bring them close. Chapter 11 and verse 2, he has a divine jealousy for them. There's a good jealousy. God is jealous for his people who are being seduced and taken away by false teachers, and Paul is responding the same way. Chapter 11, verse 10, a couple more words. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you. God knows I love you. So he's responding out of love. And the rest of the chapter, and a few more verses, I'll just cut it off at this point. You get the point. It's a letter of love. Here's a man who is the apostle to the Gentiles. Here's a man who started this church. Here's a man who preached the gospel and did great powers and miracles and had great giftedness, and chooses, instead of promoting that authority or promoting and impressing that and pushing his weight around, instead he appeals to them out of love, out of humility, out of sacrifice. That is a good example of putting into practice what we're learning here in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not arrogant. Love is not boasting. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not insist on its own way. It gives itself up for the sake of others. So, let's turn now to the next element we have here. And this is the word rude. Love is not rude, verse 5. Love does not, another translation may be, act unbecomingly. A little older English type of idea. Rudeness. Each of these aspects are really a good picture of what Christ is and is not. Christ is not rude. Christ never acted in an unbecoming way. Christ was a perfect friend of sinners. He's a perfect love for his disciples. It says in the Gospels that he loved them to the very end, and he loved them to the fullness of love. He had a jealous love for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. and for the city of Jerusalem, which he wept over and longed like a hen would gather them under his wings. That is the type of love that Jesus is and displays, and that's what we want for ourselves. He was a compassionate, patient love for the outcast, for the sinners, for the tax collectors, for the disgraced, for the prejudiced, those who prejudiced against them. He had a love for them. And that's what a true Christ-like type of love and loving action should look like. We want to look to Christ and learn this and what it looks like to grow in the grace and knowledge and to put on Christ. So he has a practical statement here throughout here. We need to act patiently. We need to act kindly. We should not be envious. We should not be boasting. We should not be arrogant. And now we should not be rude. A good Christian parent, when we think of rudeness, I think probably the best way to describe rudeness is you think of parenting or growing up as a kid. Either way, we all were kids at some point. We're very familiar. We're experts at being rude. A good Christian parent will teach his children how to act properly, especially when you come to church here. And this is a good test for you. You come to church, you bring your little children to church, have them sit down. Of course, if they're screaming or throwing a fit, well, then you get take care of them. There goes one of them. And our task is to train our children, to discipline them, to instruct them, to show them the proper way and how to act in church. It's very important for a parent how a person acts in church. God does not let frivolity and rudeness and poor manners to just carry on in holy courts. You might think, well, why does it matter? God's not trying to be a stickler. He's not trying to be harsh or mean or whatever else. Well, when Nadab and Abihu showed up at the temple and walked up to the altar with their own mixture of incense, God was not pleased with that. That was strange fire, and he struck them quickly. God takes this very seriously. Worship is a serious matter. And where death must occur in order for a man to approach the Holy Lord in worship, that's something that should tell us about the reverence of worship. And so when we come to church, a parent knows that, and a parent wants to teach their children from a very young age how to look and how to act and how to respond well. And rudeness is one way we don't want to act. We want to teach our kids to come in, take the bulletin out, look at the numbers there. Those numbers mean something. Those numbers tell us about what hymns we're going to sing, and then show them from the hymnal and open up how to find that hymn in the hymnal. And through the years, teach them how to actually read and sing through what is there in the hymnal book. Want to learn how to sing, learn how to worship, guiding them through that. We may show them how to find those songs. We may show them how to sing well and how to pay attention. We may teach a child how to stand and how to sit and how to bow our heads, when to pray, when to sing, when it's appropriate, how to sit still, how to listen, how to take notes. All these things are very important to us. They show a certain respect. They show a certain decorum, what's appropriate in the church worship time. We may teach the child when it is appropriate to talk with the right voice, inside voice, not outside voice. This is appropriate. This is the right decorum. When it's appropriate to be silent, which for the most part is almost all the time when we're in the church here and during the worship service, and some kids will just speak up and they don't know any better. And we immediately respond, no, 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 hushed tones or whatnot, and this is not a time to interrupt. Maybe the appropriate time to get up and walk around or go use the bathroom. It's certainly not a time to make a paper airplane and throw it around and it floats around during the worship service. That is not appropriate. As a matter of fact, that's rude. That's what this word is implying here. There's a certain behavior and there's a certain decorum that is expected that love operates in. The importance on focusing why we're here, what we're doing. It's not a time to be interacting with your friends, passing notes, making googly eyes or whatever and whatnot. Okay, the younger kids, we're on them and we teach them. We try to show them and it's just a work in progress. But it's something we do. It's important. It's important. What's the appropriate time to get up and go to the bathroom? When's the appropriate time to be standing? When's the appropriate time to ask questions and whatnot? All these types of things, there's a certain decorum that we look to. How to talk to older people when we're at the church and look them in the eyes and speak with them with certain respectful things. I mean, I don't know if we do that too much, but yes, sir, and yes, ma'am is important. It shows a certain respect. It shows a certain decorum, a certain appropriateness, a becomingness of what's right in conversation. When to interrupt, when it's not proper to interrupt conversations, how to treat others, how not to treat others in crude and demeaning ways. There's a certain way to do things. And we, as parents, want to impress that upon them. If we let our kids treat church like it's a locker room at school, we're in a lot of trouble. And I just put that, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, and 7-year-olds, put that into adult bodies and fill a church full of these adult bodies, and it would just be major chaos. It would be the wrong decorum for what would be a worship church service. Now, that type of stuff, and not all of it, but if you kind of get the picture there, was what was happening in Corinth. And Paul had to rein them in. I'm going to show you how he does this in this text. See, raising kids is tough. It's tough enough as they're young and just kind of work them up as they're growing to teach them how to sit still, how to learn, how to pay attention, what's the appropriate type of behavior and activity in this type of a context here, and it takes time to teach them that. You can't just assume that'll happen when they're adults and they're rude. That's a whole different story now. When the adults don't know what's decorum, then you have to have a letter of scripture written to you. And that gets pretty serious now, okay? And that's what's happened here. We don't come together in a barnyard to worship Jesus or a playground where play is the goal and we attach Jesus to it. We come with a certain respect and admiration of what we're doing here. So, this is what we're talking about, as Paul is talking about right here. As he begins to bring this word out, there's a number of places, just as all of these phrases or these verbs in this passage here, he's referring to things he's already said in this book. And the rude things, the rude behavior shows up in this book in a couple of places. We'll show you that in a moment. And by the way, this is not Western culture that I'm appealing to. When I say the Western church and the Western culture, the way we do church is just different. It is different. There are some differences, but there is a respect and dignity and comeliness that we all expect everyone to behave in a certain manner when we come to church. And I think rather than just kind of saying, well, that's just a Western culture, they do it in different cultures. Yeah, they do, but just remember where Western culture came from. Right out of the Reformation, right out of a highly developed Christian influence upon how to behave in church, a biblical perspective in the Reformation. Western culture and the way we do things in the church today largely is drawn from that. It's not drawn from our normal American culture thing. And so just think in terms of that history there, and there's some respect to be given. So when we come to Corinth, here's a major issue. Paul needed to be a parent, and he needed to take these kids out to the woodshed because they're acting like immature little children, rudely disrupting and creating problems in the church, and they needed the rod brought to them. And yes, he used the word rod. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, verse 21. Look at that. He says, verse 20, "For the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Should I come to you with a rod? And by the way, we think in terms of discipline, there the rod is actually an expression of love, but he wants to respond with love in a spirit of gentleness to them. So he writes to them, and he speaks to them to correct them, because this church had turned into an immature group of kids. He addressed them as little children in chapter 3. He spoke of them having to feed them milk like little babies rather than solid food. They were immature toddlers in the church. It really does matter how you act in church and how you behave in the congregation. Well, let me just give you a basic outline here, and we'll conclude the night on these three notes. First is the nature of what would be proper behavior within the context of a church. Second would be the need for that proper behavior. We're going to look at the need in Corinth. Why was needed that Paul needed to write this letter and address them in this way? And then lastly, we'll address the nurturing of proper behavior. We want to nurture what's right. But first, the nature of it. The word rude. Love is not rude. Another translation, love does not act unbecomingly. That's a double negative. Does not act unbecomingly. That is, love is going to act in a becoming manner. That is, a respectful manner. The opposite of rude, respectful. To act in a way that is appropriate, that's polite, that is the way that what's happening and what we're here for reflects a respect towards that, an honor towards that, a building up of that, rather than a selfishness, a disruption, and a rudeness, which is what this word is. John MacArthur says it this way: the principle here has to do with poor manners, with acting rudely. It does not care enough for those it is around to act becomingly or politely. It cares nothing for their feelings or sensitivities. The loveless person is careless, overbearing, and often crude. So rudeness is that. Rudeness is a very selfish attitude or action. When I'm rude, I'm not caring about what that means to someone else or how offensive it may be to someone else or disrespectful it might be to someone else. I'm very selfish. I'm just doing what I want, acting how I want. So rudeness. As all other 15 aspects here reveal, this one is a real problem in the Corinthian church, to where he called them little children, and he's referring to that rude behavior, that impolite behavior. You are unbecoming in many ways, and I need to bring the rod of correction to you right now, as little children need rod once in a while, right? Rude. The word, in a literal sense, means to be shapeless. Shapeless. That is, without standards, without structure, without parameters, without borders. Just that shapelessness. And one thing that came to mind when I was thinking about this word and studying it is, and I don't know a lot about autistic kids and autistic persons, but their struggle, for the most part, is a social dysfunction. They just don't know the lines and the parameters, per se, and what's appropriate responses and actions within the context of whatever's going on in the room or whatever classroom. I know some of my kids had some autistic kids they grew up with in class, that they tried to mix them in with the different classrooms in school to help them out. And you could see there's something different there. They look normal. They seem to act normal, but there's responses that just seem are out of order and out of line, that just seem, well, that was a little rude, or that was inappropriate, or that wasn't particularly respectful. But they're autistic, and they have struggles in those ways. And so it's just thinking about that as I'm thinking how the Corinthians were, apparently. Behavior that was disgraceful, dishonorable, and indecent. This is what was happening. And this, by the way, is a very rare word. This is the only place specifically that this verb is used in the Bible. There is another place in which it's used as an adjective in chapter 12. Turn back there, verse 23. Chapter 12, verse 23, and you'll get the picture here real quickly. Verse 22, he's talking about gifts, and there's certain gifts that are lesser gifts, I guess, in the showy sense, and others that are real showy out in front. And he speaks of these lesser gifts in this way, not that they're lesser people or they're insufficient gifts. They're needful gifts, but they're kind of behind the scenes. He describes them this way, verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, the unpresentable parts. And so what he's describing here is the part, certain members of your body that you need to clothe, because if you didn't clothe them, it would be shameful or disgraceful. You can't present that. It would be immodest. And we know what we're talking about there. He's just using some words here to describe certain gifts, but that's the word there. There's some things, there are some ways in which you act that are unpresentable. You don't act this way, is the way this word is used here. Love doesn't act in a way that is shameful, that is indecent, that requires discretion and modesty. And if anyone sees these body parts as the idea, it would be improper, it would be unseemly, it'd be out of good taste, it would be not respectful. So that's where the word, that's the, what's behind this word rude that we have here. A violation of decency, a violation of decorum. Love doesn't act in that way. Ill-mannered, insulting other people, needlessly offending other people. Love doesn't act that way. It's crass, crude, vulgar, impropriety, lots of different ways to describe this. Agape Christian love, on the other hand, shows regard for the sensibilities and feelings of others, care for others. He's measuring out the situation, and he's going to respond in a polite, proper, and decorum way. Love thinks about those things because love cares about people he's interacting with. He's not just eyes on himself and doing his own thing and not caring what anybody else thinks or responds. There is a sensibility to this word. It's not going to be overbearing. It's not going to be intrusive. Not going to be crude. Instead, love is polite and proper, gracious towards others, well-mannered, respecting others, exercising social graces, all that type of stuff. Now think about how that practices out for a child. We want them to be not rude, insensitive, impolite. And so around, for example, elderly people within the church want to teach a child how to respond well to those who are elderly. Look them in the eye. Say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. Respect them, honor them. Don't be racing up and down wherever and crashing into the elderly, causing pain. You know, that won't go well. That's the type of behavior that would fall within this category here. It's not disrespectful. It's not rough in speech. Cares about those around them. Enough to be polite and act in decorum and respect. So when you come to church, do you act this way? Is it a place and a context worth your effort to be polite and show propriety? That is the place of love. That's why we act in love in this way. And so we look at this, and that's the nature. Now let's look at the need. Let me take you now to what the Corinthians were doing. Here is a little assessment of why Paul needed to tell them to stop acting rude. You're being rude in a number of ways. Love is not rude. If you're going to love each other, you're going to serve each other, if you're going to be a church that's strong, that's functioning well, you're not going to act in this particular way. The Corinthian church seemed to be very offensive at times and in places, hurting people, not helping them. They were childish. Chapter 7 in verse 36 is an example of this. Chapter 7 in verse 36 says this: if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly, there's the idea, toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. It's an interesting statement here. Now this could be, it depends on how you see it, it could be speaking of the father who betroths his daughter, a virgin daughter, to be married. So he has certain controls there, and he may determine that he's betrothed her and then change his mind and deciding, no, I don't want you to be married, I want you to be single, like Paul says in this chapter, and to serve the Lord as a single person, and he has to weigh that out. I think that another way is something that I hadn't considered too much, but very interesting because of the word that's chosen here, behaving properly towards. The word behaving properly actually may have sexual overtones to it. And so what we may be speaking about are single men, those whom the betrothed woman is engaged to. And if that's the case, Paul would be speaking to single men here who are acting towards single women. The way they're acting was improper, was out of decorum, was rude, was disrespectful. There's single men who are making inappropriate advances probably, and the word may have sexual overtones to it, and it may put them in compromising situations, violating their conscience, putting them in a very difficult standing before God. And Paul is saying, that is wrong, that is rude, that is crude, and that needs to stop. Get married or break off the relationship, but you cannot act in this way. And so he counsels them there. Paul needs to put a stop to that. These men need to grow up, is the point. They need to grow up and start treating their counterparts with that respect, that sensitivity, that decorum, that politeness that a Christian brother would treat a Christian sister. That's one example that was happening in this church. People were not being treated well. Turn to chapter 11. Here's another example. Another reason for the need for love to correct their behavior. Verse 21. This chapter had to do with their love feasts and the communion time that went together. They'd have a communion time after they had this love feast, and what would happen in the love feast is the people would come and they would bring like a potluck food from home, but they're such a diverse group of people within this church. They're very wealthy and then a lot of very poor and slaves that did not have much to contribute. So when they come to the potluck, you can imagine what the potluck is like. Nice food and nice wine and nice everything over here from the rich, and then the poor had scraps. And maybe the rich are feeling, I don't want to eat their stuff. And it created a problem there, or at least their attitudes created a problem where they were not respectful toward each other. And the rich started to click over in their own group and started to show up a little bit early. And they ate and they indulged themselves on each other's rich and good food before the poor got to the love feasts. And they would be shut out and they would not have anything to eat. That was rude. That was impolite. That was poor behavior, and he rebukes them for that. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. That's to the rich. One goes hungry. There's the poor. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. He's rebuking them. They were rude towards each other. They were getting in the potluck line or racing like little kids to the front and piling their plates high, not thinking of others in the back, that there might be enough food for them. This is what was happening amongst the adults in the church. It was very poor. There was a need for proper behavior. There was a need for correction there. And then another one, chapter 14. We're not there yet. Verse 20. Chapter 14 and verse 20. Another example of some rudeness. This is what was found in a worship service, and each one was trying to outdo the other in the worship service. They're all gathering together, and then it just became chaos. Everyone had a word to speak. Everyone had a prophecy. Everyone had a tongues and whatever else, and it was just everyone trying to outdo the other, standing up, and it was just a big mayhem church. Verse 20, brothers, notice the words, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. It's interesting, he brings that up here in chapter 14, which is about tongues and prophecy and the proper way in which you practice these things and the gifts in the context of a church service. And he draws out the statement, stop being little kids. Stop acting this way. You need to be adults in thinking and how you're going to operate. And then verse 21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, They will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If then the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? In other words, will they not come in and think, I just entered into a nursery and a bunch of little toddlers running around and doing their thing and making a bunch of racket. Everyone's speaking in tongues and no one knows what's going on. No one knows what's being said. You guys are crazy. I'm not going to this church anymore. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of its hearts are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I want you to see the point here. We'll get to this chapter when we get there, and we'll learn a little bit more about this, but it's very simple here, a simple point. Proper behavior matters in the church service. If it's out of control and everything's going crazy, non-believers are looking at us, we're nuts. This is dumb. What's wrong with these people? They don't know how to behave. But if it's done well, and this is the case of the prophecy thing, and everyone hears the truth of God and there's conviction that happens, people actually get saved. That matters. That matters. So there was a lot of problems going on in this church, a lot of correction, and they were children about it. And they needed the rod, chapter 4:21. Should I come with a rod to correct you, to fix this behavior? Listen, pursue love, put on Christ, and love will not act such rude ways. Rudeness is just going to destroy your testimony. It's going to destroy your relationships. It's going to bring the church down to an embarrassing level where we're disgracing the name of Christ. It had become a disorderly nursery. Everyone trying to outdo the other, speaking, dominating the attention, drawing attention themselves, and it became an embarrassment. So much so that the non-believer was not even willing to come. And then fourth example is back at that chapter 3 where he calls them children. He calls them children because of their divisiveness. Chapter 3, verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you're not ready for it, for you're still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? And I'll just add more, behaving like little kids. So this rudeness is found in the actions where in their strife and their jealousy in the congregation, dividing amongst each other. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, whatever. And Paul's saying, it doesn't matter. What matters is the Lord is the one who causes the growth, not Paul or Apollos. Stop making us out to be your super idols, your super apostles, your super leaders. Stop acting like you're on the playground. And this is what was happening in this church. The church had a great need for proper behavior. They needed a spiritual spanking and bringing the rod. And their testimony of the outside world was being damaged. Non-believers were avoiding the congregation because they were offensive in the way they were treating each other. They were not acting in love. So love is not this way. Love must come in and be part of our identity as a church. And lastly, the nurturing of a proper behavior. How do we do this? What does it look like? The nurturing of behavior that is adult-like. That's what's needed. We want to train up our children to be adults, right? We want to act like adults. We want to show the politeness, the respect that's appropriate that marks you as an adult, right? In church, for church. What's becoming? What's respectful? Trying to grow into Christ-likeness. And in growing into Christ-likeness, you are maturing. And you are adults in the Lord, is the idea. So let's look what Christ looks like then. That's how you nurture this. Look at Christ. How does he respond? How does he deal with life and people? And here's an example I was reading this last week. Chapter 7 of Luke. Chapter 7 of Luke. And this woman who comes into the house of a Pharisee. I want you to see the dynamics of love in this passage. Love that was in the woman, but that's not the point I want us to see. It's love in the Lord and the lovelessness in the Pharisee. I want us to be like Christ here. Chapter 7 of Luke, verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman from the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, because they reclined at the table there, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. You can see her love for Christ here. And there's a reason why she's doing this. Now, verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Of course, he's concluding his head, as a good Pharisee, I don't make contact with such people. Such people are not worthy of my attention. Such people are not worthy of my touch. They shouldn't be in my presence. There's an absolute lovelessness in this man's heart. His religion developed that in him. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. He probably shouldn't have said that. But here we go. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. You see the comparison there? Look how she treated me, and notice how you didn't treat me. I'm your guest, and she gave me the treatment that a guest who's worthy of such should get. Your lovelessness is pretty clear, Mr. Simon. Her love for me is pretty clear. And then he says, verse 42, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. The reason why she's loving so much is because her sins are forgiven. She's found the Savior of her soul. And she sees the value, the great value of that. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now the point here isn't to compare the woman, her love, necessarily to this man, Simon's lack of love, but it was to compare Christ's love for her to save her, to forgive her sins, and responding in this way, and she responds with love out of this, and his total lovelessness in his relationship to Christ. Did not care for Christ. Probably invited him in here just for a show, and maybe to find a way to trap him in his teaching. There is absolutely no love in that man for the Lord. But we want to be like Christ. And Christ, in the perfect example, receives this sinner over this Pharisee and forgives and honors her in this way. Another example is chapter 13 of John, the Gospel of John. Jesus has some words for his disciples. This is an important scene here in the upper room. I'll just read this text for you. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do you love that phrase? I mean, look at that. He loved them, his own, and he loved them to the end. He never failed. He is a perfect model for us. He is the model we want to follow. But note what happens here. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, what is he doing there? Exactly what the woman did there in Luke 7, right? This is what Simon should have done for the guests of his home. This is what slaves do. You come in, dirty feet, wash the feet, cleanse you up for the meal and coming into the house and whatnot. This is the type of stuff that slaves are marked to do. That's what Jesus did. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who was with him. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter, as he is, said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head and everything else. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. This doesn't mean I don't believe he's starting an ordinance here that we're to do foot washing amongst the church. What he's saying is, you are to serve. You are to lower yourself out of love for each other. Truly, he says, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm letting you know this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So he's teaching them there, giving them an example of how to behave, what is right, what is appropriate. Same chapter, verse 31. Now when he had gone out, Jesus says, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, tonight we started with that statement. Christ said of the church's identity is to be to love one another. And how do we do that? We look to Christ. I gave you an example. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. That's how we nurture this behavior. We look to Christ. We want to be like him. We do not want to be rude. We don't want to let that rude character that is in us, we've known since we were 4, or 3, or 2. We just don't know how to act. And we're improper, and we're impolite, and we're selfish at times, and arrogant, and all the different things that love should not be. But Christ has called us to this higher calling. And he's called us to something that we can become because we're his. And he says, just as I've loved you, you can love each other, and you are to love each other. And we are to obey in that way. Christ has given us that example. Self-emptying service. Humble service of all in the congregation, becoming the least amongst us, lowering ourselves. Remember the context there in that upper room? Those guys are fighting and pitting themselves against each other who gets the best seat in the kingdom. And they're arguing amongst each other. And Jesus just lays this aside and shows them an example of how he wants them to be. You are to lower yourself and to love each other. No complaining, no competing, no jockeying for highest honor or greater respect, not dominating the congregation, not becoming boisterous and taking over and creating this disorderly service that was happening in the Corinthian church. He wants the attitude when outsiders look in on us and they see that nobody in this group here is the top dog, but all have care for each other equally and graciously with forgiveness. No grudges, no bitterness, no divisive attitude. When they see that, they will know Christ is among us. And they will know the power of this gospel that we proclaim. We foster this when we look at Christ. And when we consider the grace of Christ and the cross of Christ for unworthy sinners like us, what else will we do? Rudeness will push out when proper view of self and the Lord is rooted in. And people have a tendency to be rude when they have a high view of themselves, but we'll have a tendency to be gracious when we have such a low view and a gospel view of ourselves, and love will naturally flow in and be poured into us. So let us love with that propriety, that appropriateness, that politeness, that kindness, and let's see the rudeness go away. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for teaching us this simple phrase in this text and finding everywhere in the text, in the Gospels, the attitude and the behavior of our Lord Jesus and how wonderful he is, the friend of sinners, the one who cared for all. And it says here that he loved us and loved his disciples fully and to the end in perfection. We're grateful, Lord, for that. We really don't know by experience what that really will be yet. But when we see the Lord, when we see him face to face, Father, that's when you will reveal that glory. You will reveal that perfect love in its fullness. Then we will understand in its the vastness of that love, the depth and the height and the breadth, the love of Christ that surpasses all. This, Lord, we want to know because we want to be like that. We want you to be honored and glorified amongst us as a church. We want outsiders, non-believers, to see it in us. Not to see selfishness, not to see rudeness, but to see the kindness, the grace, the care, and the humility, and the selflessness amongst us. That is putting on Christ. And Lord, that's what we want. Help us to have this proper behavior in check and in mind as we gather together in church and we interface with each other in ministry. So bless this in our congregation as we pray. Amen. All right.